I recently heard about a truck driver who dropped in an all-night restaurant in Broken Bow, Nebraska. The waitress had just served him when three cocky, leather-jacketed motorcyclists of the Hell's Angels type entered and rushed up to him, apparently looking for a fight. One grabbed a hamburger off his plate. Another took a handful of French fries. And the third picked up his coffee and began to drink it. The trucker didn't respond as one might expect. Instead, he calmly rose, picked up the check, walked to the front of the room, put the check and his money on the cash register, and went out the door. The waitress put the money into the register and then went to the window and watched as the big truck drove away into the night. When she returned, one of the cyclists said to her, "Well, he's not much of a man, is he?" She replied, "I can't answer to that, but he's not much of a truck driver. He just ran over three motorcycles out in a parking lot." The truck driver wasn't as long-suffering as he apparently appeared to be, but we're going to learn about the one who is eternally long-suffering. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 34. And as you're turning to Exodus chapter 34, I have two questions I'd like to pose to you this evening. Number one, what does it mean that God is long-suffering? What does that mean? And then secondly, how are we to imitate that characteristic of God? See, in other words, you always have the indicative. That's the statement about who God is. And then you have the imperative. Once you know who God is, this is what you must do. See how it operates? So that's what we're going to look at this evening. Exodus 34, let me just read verses 5 and 6 to you. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," that would be Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" I love that. Let's pray together. Father, it is a privilege again to study one of your communicable attributes. We thank you that you are long-suffering. And I pray that tonight that we would learn and do what you expect us to put into practice because of who you are. Speak to each one's heart tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, God is long-suffering toward you. Can I get an amen on that one? Amen. Yeah, God is long-suffering toward you. Let's turn to get this rolling to the book of Numbers, please. Numbers chapter 13. And as you're turning to Numbers chapter 13, that word long-suffering that we just saw in Exodus 34 at verse 6 literally means long of anger. Long of anger. Now, how had God at that point in Exodus chapter 34 demonstrated that he was long, if you will, to become angry? Well, the context of the passage reveals that to us. You might know the story in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up on a mountain with God, receiving the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He is revealing, God is, if you will, revealing to Moses who he is through the law. Well, as Moses is up with God, the people are down below involved in activity that they should not be involved in, right? And when Moses finally goes down and sees what the nation is doing, he's livid. Okay. And God says eventually to Moses, "Let me just wipe them out. Enough of them. Let me just start with you, Moses." And what does Moses do? Moses intercedes for the people. And I love the account because did anybody watch any of the Wimbledon the other day? If you even saw a point or two, those guys were good. I mean, they were really good. But it's fun almost to sit on the one side of the arena and just watch the people watching the tennis match, right? I love the back and the forth, and the head's going back and forth, back and forth. That's what's going on between God and Moses. Basically, God's saying, Moses, these people of yours, and right, and what does Moses do? He keeps saying, no, 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 these people of yours, you know, they're going back and forth. But essentially, Moses says, God, because you are long-suffering, don't destroy your people. And God honors that. It's very interesting. Here in Numbers chapter 13, let's look at the first two verses together to pick up the context. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Shouldn't that have been enough right there? I mean, doesn't that give you a done deal? God has just said to Moses, I'm going to send you over. This is your land. What more is there to it than that, right? It's already theirs. And notice that what's supposed to happen is that one man from each tribe is, if you will, is to creep into the promised land and check it out to see what it's all about. Well, they do that. Now, come down still in chapter 13 to verse 25. And they return from spying out the land after how many days? 40. And you got to note that number, 40 days. Because of the Israelites' disobedience after spending 40 days in the land, God says, I'm going to give you 1 year for every day. And what did a nation wind up doing? Wandering for 40 years. What should have been less than a two-week trip was going to take them 40 years, and they are never going to get into the promised land, okay, except for a couple. So, verse 26. Now, they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation, the children of Israel, in the wilderness of Paran. And by the way, this is just south there of Palestine, at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Verse 27. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Okay, great. They've sent out, you know, spies. They've come back. They brought some of the fruit. And he said, this looks good. But the very next word, and actually the way it is phrased in the Hebrew, is a contrast. And it's a contrast that shows limitation. Look at verse 28. Nevertheless. You got that word? Nevertheless. That's your contrast right there. It goes on to say, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Well, what do you remember about the Anakim? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, or actually at this point forward, Deuteronomy chapter 9, the question is asked, who can stand before the Anakim? They were giants, giants. And here, basically, the people have spied out the land. They've seen the giants, and they come back, and they go, we don't want to go. How pitiful. Think about what this generation had already seen. What had they seen? I'll tell you what. They knew that the nation Israel had spent 400 years in captivity. You go back to Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abram, your descendants are going to spend 400 years in a foreign land. And all of a sudden, God calls Moses to lead his people out. And how does he lead them out? With great power. There are 10 plagues that are enacted against the so-called gods of Egypt. And can you imagine what the Israelites saw? Plague after plague, and here they are. There's darkness over where the Egyptians are, but what do they have? They had light. You know, and they saw the plague of frogs and the flies and, and on and on and on. They had seen it all, and now they look at these giants and they go, God's not big enough to cook a few giants' dairy here, right? That's exactly what you have going on here. So God gets wroth with the people. I like the word wroth. It's a King James word. Okay. Come down. We're still in the book of Numbers in 14. Look at verse 11. And I want you to notice twice the question is asked, how long? How long? Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? It's a great question, isn't it? How long? How long will these people just not put faith in me? They've seen so much. What's the difficulty? God is, if you will, at wit's end with the nation Israel. So what happens here in verses 13 through 17 after God says, I'm going to destroy them? Once again, it's if you will, a tennis match, and now the ball's in Moses' court, and all the people are looking at Moses, and Moses intercedes for the people. But what does Moses remind God of? I love that Moses reminds God of his own nature. Does God need a reminder? Has God forgotten that he's eternally gracious? That he's eternally merciful? No, come down to verse 18. Here's Moses and he's praying. He says, the Lord is long-suffering. Anybody see that? He's long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty. But what does Moses remind God about? His nature that is long-suffering. Isn't that good? Earlier, you know what Moses uses? He uses the promises of God. Didn't you say to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob you would make them a great nation? And now you want to wipe them out? Basically, God is testing the heart of Moses. Now come down to verse 20. You're still in chapter 14. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. And you know, let's just stop and take a moment. And has not God been long-suffering toward us? Ever been disobedient to your parents in your youth? Ever been disobedient to the civil authorities? Ever been disobedient even to God? The fact that you're here this evening is a testimony that God is a God of long suffering. Be immensely grateful for that. I want to show you another aspect of God's long suffering, if I might. 2 Peter chapter 3. Over to the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we want to pick it up in verse 8. Hebrews, James, Peter. And in 2 Peter, the context is dealing with scoffers. The scoffers are mentioned here in 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. What are they scoffing about? Verse 4 gives us the answer. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Yeah, if Jesus Christ is coming back, where's he at? Right? It's been this long period of time and he hasn't come back. Where's the promise of his coming? And notice it says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The implication here is since Jesus Christ hasn't come back, we don't have to worry about judgment. Right? Now, with that in mind, come down to verse 8. Peter says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. One of the reasons Christ hasn't come back is because he doesn't regard time like we regard time. Right? We look out, we see the news, we see the atrocities and everything going on, and we go, oh, it's the worst of days, right? See, for us, the clock is always running. It's not with God. God isn't controlled by time. We are. And that's what's going on here in verse 8. God's nature is different than ours. He has an eternal nature. So you need to note that. Also, look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And the word here, slack, means to be slow, to delay, to be tardy. See, God isn't slack concerning his second coming. Notice it goes on to say in verse 9, as some count slackness. And notice the two contrasts in this verse. Notice the word but that's used twice. See, but is what? What does your text say? Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. But notice here the second time, but that all should come to repentance. Not only is God on his own schedule, which isn't, if you will, controlled by time as ours is, but also God is long-suffering because he's waiting for more people to be saved. That's a generous nature, isn't it? It's a kind disposition that he's waiting for people to be saved. But people should not presume upon God's long-suffering, because look at the very next verse, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God is not slack concerning his promise, but there will come a day when he will judge the people. And people won't then be saying, where is this coming? Okay, he's coming, but in the interim, he's saving souls. He's saving souls. And, you know, we ought to be thankful for God's long-suffering. You know, as you turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Who wrote 1 Timothy? That's not a trick question. Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Had God shown some long-suffering toward Paul? Think about this for a moment. This man is out arresting Christians. He's having some put to death. He's doing everything that he can to thwart the church. Boy, wouldn't it have been easier for God to say, hey there, Saul, enough of you, bing, and just knock him off the planet? No. But look here, 1 Timothy 1:16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. That's a word, macrothumia. Notice this as what? As a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul became a pattern. God obviously demonstrated this long-suffering toward Paul. And guess what? You've got those relatives you've been praying about. You've got those friends you've been praying about. You've got those people that you go, they don't have a prayer of getting saved, right? Because you've never seen anything happen. Think about the Apostle Paul. And just think about his life. Think about what he had done to the Christians. And yet God, in an instant, saved a soul and he became a mighty man of God. Why? All because of God's long-suffering. God is a long-suffering God. So point number one, God is long-suffering toward you. Now, that's the easy part. You got the indicative, right? Who God is. Now we got the imperative. What does he want you to do? You never get off easy here. We never get off easy. Here we go. Second point, be long-suffering toward others. And I know you're going, Pastor, I knew there was a catch. Be long-suffering toward others. Yeah, and we're all kind of feeling the same thing. Because there's a certain amount of guilt that comes in because there's some people I don't want to be long-suffering toward. There's some people I don't mind. But there's others, I just don't want to be long-suffering toward that person. So we'll be convicted together as we walk through this, okay? So be long-suffering toward others. Now, let me give you a number of reasons behind this as well. And notice, first of all, about God's long-suffering, it's a characteristic of his love. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, as you're turning to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13 was written to a church that was spiritually gifted. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says they lacked no spiritual gift. They had them all. And yet they were the most carnal or fleshly church that's mentioned in the New Testament. So Paul writes this chapter in part to show the Corinthians how it is important that they have the right attitude towards one another, and that is a disposition of love. Although you can have great giftedness, but yet if you don't have love, it profits nothing, okay? Now, look at the beginning of verse 4 with me. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. By the way, when you come to me for premarital counseling, you do memorize verses 4 through 8. And the reason for that is because those times you're tempted not to demonstrate the characteristics of love, I want God's Holy Spirit to beat you over the head, to remind you what you need to be doing. So here we go. What does it say? It starts off, love suffers long. Yeah. If you love someone sincerely, you will suffer long with them. Okay. So we see that in this realm of long suffering, it has a characteristic of love. Also, you need to know that this long-suffering is produced by God's Holy Spirit. We cannot work this up. We cannot manufacture, if you will, this long-suffering in the flesh. It's a work of the Spirit. You're in 1 Corinthians, just a few books over, to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 5. The Galatians had started out so well. They started out with grace. They came to understand who Jesus Christ was, and they were doing strong in their Christian life, but then came the Judaizers. And they said, hold on, guys. The Christian life isn't just about grace. It's also about works. You got to also keep the law. You need to be circumcised. And all of a sudden, Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3, who bewitched you? It was, if you will, as if Satan had come in and just cast a spell over them, because now they moved away from grace to a system of works. And Paul's writing to confront that very thing. Now, Paul is concerned because he knows that within every individual is a tug of war. We all have it. And it's the flesh, right? The old nature against the spirit. Verse 16, you know this. I say then, and here's your command, walk in the spirit, if you will, by the power of the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're being controlled by God's Holy Spirit, you're not going to, if you will, produce the things mentioned in verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh, but rather what is spoken of in verse 22. Now look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And what's number four? Long-suffering. So this is a byproduct of God's Holy Spirit. He is the one who enables us to be long-suffering toward others. So as we abide in Christ, as we walk with God, he enables us to demonstrate this characteristic of his own nature to others. Okay? I also want you to know that long-suffering promotes unity in the body of Christ. It promotes unity because people will get on your nerves. And it doesn't matter if they're outside the church or inside the church. We have to all demonstrate long-suffering to one another. How do we know that? The Bible tells me so. Okay. Ephesians, you're in Galatians. Come on over, Ephesians chapter 4. Remember I mentioned earlier you have the indicative, right? We start to learn about who God is. We start to learn about our position in Christ. But then after we have that, what's the next thing? You've got the imperative. This is now what you must do. That's the book of Ephesians. First three chapters, this is who God is. This is your position in Christ. You're seated in heavenly places. Now this is what you've got to do. What do you got to do? Chapter 4, begin with me in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Notice he's not the prisoner of Rome. God's in control. He's the prisoner of Rome. Beseech you to a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What's this calling consist of? Look at verse 2. With all lowliness, and by the way, this word for lowliness was used of the Nile at its lowest stage, okay? We are to walk with all lowliness and gentleness, and what's your next two words? With long suffering. Thank you. Bearing with one another in love. Notice it continues. Endeavoring. And this is an active voice verb. Unity just doesn't happen in the body of Christ. You got to pursue it. Okay? It's easy to cause divisions. But I'm telling you, it's a work of God's Holy Spirit that we pursue unity. Verse 3 says, endeavoring. And it sounds like it should be an Italian word, spudazzo. I always think Italian. It's putazzo. It's a word here that means really applying yourself, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice the word one, right? Because in our passage, it comes up seven times. There is one body, body of Christ. There is one Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, probably a reference to the imminent return of Christ. One Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith, the Christian faith. One baptism, that the moment you believe in Christ, you're baptized into the body of Christ. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So what's the model for unity? It's the Trinity. And if God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, if you will, there is a nature there that is long-suffering, we must imitate that nature. Okay? So we're starting to understand this dynamic of the long suffering that we are to model to others. And I want you to understand this as well. Long suffering produces fruit, spiritual fruit. This is so important, my friend, because nothing happens fast. We are now the microwave society, right? I can go home tonight, and if I'm ready for microwave popcorn, 2 minutes, 19 seconds, I'm ready. That's not very long. Remember the old days? You know, some of us, if we had a Jiffy Pop, or some of us go back a little bit farther, just taking the pan and the pot, if you will, on the stove and shaking it around. You get the idea. We're used to everything fast. Spiritual fruit takes time. You've got to understand that when you work with people. It takes time. Hebrews chapter 6. You're in Ephesians. Roll over to your right. Hebrews chapter 6. And as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrews have a major issue going on. They're receiving persecution, and they're tempted to go back to Judaism. They're tempted to abandon Christ and go back to Judaism. And that's a no-no, because Christ died to fulfill the law. And if you move away from Christ to go back to the law, then what sacrifice do you have for sins? Because you've just, if you will, neglected the greatest sacrifice ever made for mankind. So now, pick it up with me, verse 9. And if you're taking notes, you'll notice our word for patience or long-suffering will be found in verse 12 and in verse 15. But verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner," referring to the earlier verses and an illustration there. Verse 10. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." It's assumed here in verse 10 that your life is about serving the saints. See, in the past, these individuals had served one another, and they were continuing to serve one another. See, that's what we're called to, a life of service, verse 11. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Okay? You need to be like Paul one day when you can stand up and say, "I finished a race," right? "I have finished a course. I have finished what God has given me to do." That's what we need to be able to do. To say. Notice carefully verse 12. "That you do not become sluggish," lazy. That doesn't apply to our culture today, does it? We see more diligence than in any time in history before. No. We see a lot of laziness. We see a lot of people that are sluggish. See, he goes on to say, "But imitate those who through faith," and see the word patience? That's macrothumios, that's a word. "Through long suffering, inherit the promises." You've got to keep going. You must keep looking forward. You must keep ministering and trust that God is producing something in the lives of his people. You must believe that. Let's continue, verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so, after he had," and I love this, "patiently endured." See those two words? Same word that we've been looking at tonight. "After he had long suffering, he obtained the promise." So what does Abraham become? A model for you and me. That we remain faithful in what God calls us to and is serving his people because of his word, and eventually there will be reward for the faithfulness that is manifested. And that is so very important. A common sight in America's Southwest is the century plant. It's unique. The century plant thrives in rocky, mountainous, desert sites. It has dramatic leaves that grow up to a foot wide. The plant can reach 12 feet in diameter. But what makes the century plant unusual, as its name suggests, is its long reproductive cycle. For 20 or 30 years, no, not 100, the 6-foot-tall plant stands the same height and puts out no flowers. Then one year, without warning, a new bud sprouts. This bud, which resembles a tree trunk-sized asparagus spear, shoot into the sky at a fantastic rate, listen to this, of 7 inches per day, and reaches an eventual height of 20 to 40 feet. Then it crowns itself with several clumps of yellowish blossom that last up to 3 weeks. my point. You have to be long-suffering toward people for them to bear fruit. You have to be long-suffering toward people for them to bear fruit. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians? I want to show you another command. 1 Thessalonians, coming back to your left, chapter 5. Now, the Thessalonians had become a model church. And what do I mean by that? It says that they were a church worth imitating, basically because they had three characteristics. They had demonstrated faith, hope, and love. And that showed that they were a mature church, okay? But nonetheless, this is what Paul writes to them. Look with me, please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice the command that we're about to look at in a moment in verse 14. Everyone there? Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and then it says, be patient, be long-suffering with some. What does it say, everyone? Be patient with all. And what does all mean? All. Yeah. No one treated Lincoln with more contempt than did Edward Stanton, who denounced Lincoln's policies and called him a low, cunning clown. Stanton nicknamed him the original gorilla and said that an explorer would be a fool to wander about in Africa trying to capture a gorilla when he could have found one so easily in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln said nothing in reply. In fact, he made Stanton his war minister because he was the best man for the job. Lincoln treated Stanton with every courtesy. The years wore on. The night came when an assassin's bullet struck down Lincoln in a theater. In a room off to the side where Lincoln's body was taken stood Stanton that night. As he looked down on the silent, rugged face of the president, he said with tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." Lincoln's long suffering, if you will, conquered Stanton in the end. So what have we learned tonight? Number one, God is long suffering to you. Be thankful for that. I'll just let God know how much you appreciate his long suffering to you. The fact that you have breath and that you have opportunity for service and life is a testimony to God's long-suffering. God is long-suffering towards you. And then number two, be long-suffering toward others. You know, God has been so patient with you, developing your character, slowly working you through the process of becoming more and more like Christ. He has. He's been so patient with me. Now we need to be long-suffering towards others in that process. Let's pray. Father, it truly is humbling thinking about your long suffering, because the reality is all 6.5 billion of us on planet Earth don't deserve to be here. We are sinners. We deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from you. And yet, in your kindness, in your goodness, in your long suffering, you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin. Father, we're humbled here tonight because we don't understand all of this. But as we're told in Ephesians 1:4, you chose us according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I thank you that before time, you chose us to be your children. We're very honored by that. We thank you for your immense long suffering with us through our days. We thank you for your son's long suffering towards us. Father, we're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, precious Father, that your son continues to work with us and will bring us to that place where we are fully like Christ. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that moves within us, that bears fruit in and through us, ever moving us in that direction to be like Jesus Christ, and how patient the Holy Spirit has been with us. So we thank you for your nature, and now, Lord, help us to be patient towards toward others. I pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.